Good evening. We're going to continue our study on the heart tonight. But before we do that, I'd like to just start with prayer, if we could. Dear God, as we look at your word tonight, try to discern your heart and how you want us to interact as a body, I just pray that you would grant us your spirit, grant us wisdom, and give us a love for each other as we look at these topics. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm sorry I do not have the nifty, cool handouts where you get to fill in the blanks and follow along. I'm clearly not as cool as Paul. But looking at the more at the heart, maybe different aspects, wanted to preface some of this stuff with just a really quick study of what the Bible means when it talks about heart, since we'll be looking at the Bible and what it says about the heart. Paul covered a lot of this last night, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but just had a few things. What the Bible says about it, it's the heart is, I understand the Bible talking about it, it's who we are, for one. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." It's where we believe. Romans 10:10, believing in your heart. Interestingly, the devil plants ideas in our heart. This is from John 13, the Last Supper. "During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." So the devil planted that idea in Judas's heart. Acts 5:3, "Then Peter said, Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit and you kept some of the money for yourself." Again, Peter says that Satan entered his heart. And particularly, the point that I would like to make is that we have this phenomenon in Western culture where we separate, we talk about the mind and the heart, and we use that to articulate the difference between understanding something intellectually and understanding something to the point where it affects how we live, basically. I don't find that distinction in the Bible. And I think that's interesting because I think we can almost downplay intellectualism or have a negative reaction to it because we've seen places where we're seeing people that believe things, but it doesn't affect their actions. And I'm not dissing the distinction. I think it has valid places, but just wanted to clarify that as we study here, we aren't necessarily making that distinction. A few scriptures, for what it's worth. Luke 24:45. The context here is just after the road to Emmaus, and Jesus was walking with them, and he said, "Oh, you slow of heart to believe." And then as they're after the journey, they go back to Jerusalem, and they're there meeting with the disciples, and Jesus comes, and it says, "Then he opened their minds that they could understand the scripture." This is Romans 14:5. "Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind." It's talking about belief. A few extra scriptures you can look up for bonus credit. 1 Samuel 2:35. Ephesians 4:17-18. I didn't want to spend a lot of time on that, but just wanted to take that little side trip and establish what we're talking about here. So, the part that I want to address tonight is the correlation between our heart and our actions. The Bible says that what is inside of us comes out. If our heart is who we are comes out. And how do we understand that, and what do we do with that? I think it's a little bit of a complementary cycle. Paul talked last night about how we can change where our treasure is by changing what we invest our time in. Our heart sort of following our actions. So that's sort of one aspect. And the other aspect is that our actions are a reflection of what we care about. Matthew 12:34-35. "You brood of snakes, how could evil men like you speak what is good and right? For whatever is in your heart determines what you say. A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart." What is in our hearts can defile us. Matthew 15:18-19. "Then Jesus called the crowd to come and hear. All of you listen, he said, and try to understand. It's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes from your heart." So the Bible is very clear that our actions are driven by what we think. What we believe and what we process in our mind is what we care about, and it affects how we live. Any comments on this idea? The idea that how we live is driven by our heart. I meant to say this. Go ahead. That was Matthew 15. I meant to say this earlier. I know this is a lecture time, but I work best if I have interaction from the audience. I really do appreciate your corrections and thoughts as we go through this. Yes. Sorry, this is processing part of the difference between our heart and our mind, and what you're saying about reading made me think of that. There's a distinction that is made between, like, we're three-part beings, and there's body, soul, and spirit, and the soul is like the intellectual layer. It's like what we think about, and the soul is our spirit. I think that's a useful distinction, but I don't know how something gets to my spirit, my spiritual center, without going through my mind, without going through my intellectual center. So I think that's also part of what makes me nervous about knocking the intellectual aspect of our beings, is because that's what filters what gets to our heart, to our soul, or to our spirit. Anyway. So the Bible is clear that our actions reflect on our heart. And sometimes it's dramatic things. You look at, I don't know, choices that people make, and it's like, wow, their heart's in the wrong place. But often I think it's more subtle than that. It's things like how we spend our time, our free time, or whether we have free time or not. I feel a little ashamed to be talking about this, because being too busy and not having enough free time is one of my hobby horses, but the last month, Misty and I have been busier than any time in our relationship, I think. And I'm sort of grasping for ways to get off the crazy cycle. So if you have ideas, please let me know. making free time to think about what is really important, what we care about. And attitudes play in here too. Things like, what do we look forward to? What do we get grumpy when we're interrupted? There are some things during my free time that I would, or free time, in the evenings that I do that I'm just delighted if someone would call and interrupt me so that I wouldn't have to do it. And there are other things that I really like doing and would just as soon not have someone interrupt me. I think that's telling about what I care about, what's important to me. And yet, I think these actions are actions, they're an indicator of our heart, but not a perfect indicator, perhaps. The best analogy I can come up with is if we were blindfolded. I imagine myself sitting on a corner in town because, you know, stuff actually happens there. And I'm blindfolded, and I can hear things, and I can smell, you know, pizza coming from the corner, and so I know there must be a pizza joint here, and I can hear people talking, and so I think, well, probably kids are coming out of college. And if I hear a siren go past, then I know that something is wrong. So I can kind of get general feelers for what's going on, but it's not the same as being able to see. And I can make guesses about what's going on, but they're informed guesses, really. So I think that our actions are a little bit the same way, particularly when we see them in other people. Remember that verse that I read about where Jesus was saying, how can an evil person will bring forth evil fruit, basically. But he was talking to the Pharisees there. Now let me go back. It says, you brood of snakes, how could evil men like yourself speak what is good and right? So clearly we can cover actions. And just because everything is right on the outside doesn't necessarily mean that our heart is right. I've certainly spent some of my life looking right on the outside and not being right on the inside. And on the opposite end of things, I think we have youth that do some incredibly dumb things while meaning well. I don't know why, but I think God has wired youth to learn by making mistakes. I don't know if you've heard the saying that youthful strength or strength in general is wasted on the young. And I think the reason is pretty simple. We're young and foolish, and if we didn't have that strength, we'd kill ourselves. If you take the physical condition of a 60-year-old and combine it with the mental condition of a 20-year-old, you have disaster. Snowboarding, for example. I sincerely hope that by the time I'm 60, I realize that snowboarding is a really dumb idea. So I think God has wired youth to learn by doing dumb things. And just because they're doing dumb things doesn't necessarily mean that their heart is wrong. But yet I think our tendency is to see actions as being deterministic, as being being the whole truth. And I think that's where it's dangerous. We had this guy at work join I don't know, a year or so ago. And his name is Jacques. And I can't remember his last name, but it sounds very French. And so when he joined, I got this picture of this French guy, and a little bit snotty, and speaks with a French accent, and is very refined. And the first time I called him up on the phone, he's like, "Hello, this is Jacques." This really long Texas drawl. It was just clearly not what I had been expecting. Polar opposite, in fact. And so I started building this picture of this Texan guy. He was from Texas, so I should have known. You know, cowboy hat maybe, cowboy boots and tight jeans. And then I met the guy. And I won't describe him, but suffice it to say that my mental picture of what he looked at was, or looked like, was almost as wrong as what my picture of what his speech would be like was. I think sometimes we do that with people and their actions. Like, we see their actions, which are a tiny snippet, and we extrapolate from that who they must be. We look at, I don't know, the clothes that they wear or the way they walk or whatever, and we take that little snapshot and we turn it into the whole person. With at least as disastrous results. And I think the danger with that is that it's not the way God looks at things. God looks at the heart. He cares about us as people. There's the classic story of Samuel. You know, he's there with Jesse's sons, and he's supposed to be picking out the next king, and he sees all these very handsome, very attractive young men, and God's like, no. You're looking at how they look, but I care about the heart. The Sermon on the Mount I see as several chapters of Jesus saying, your whole law so far has been focused on towing the line and doing this and doing that, and it's been focused on actions, but I care about the heart. It's what's inside of you that's important. When I was studying for this, one of my sources had this gem of a verse. I think I'll have you turn to it. It's in Joel 2. The chapter starts out describing this invading army of locusts, and I think it's a allegorical picture of God's judgment descending. And then we get to verse 12, and he says, "That is why the Lord says, turn to me now while there is time. Give me your hearts. Come with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Don't tear your clothing in grief, but tear your hearts instead." I love that word picture. This is the middle context here is the Middle Eastern culture where people would tear their clothing when they were upset about something. And God is saying, don't tear it's not the outside show of emotion that I care about. It's your heart. You should be tearing your heart. You should be feeling anguish about what you've done. I think the NIV says, rend your heart. Love that word picture. The Bible is also full of verses about how God searches the heart. Jeremiah 17:10, "I, the Lord, search the mind and examine the heart." Jeremiah 20:12, "O Lord Almighty, you who examine the righteous and probe the heart and mind." And then in Proverbs 17:3, "The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart." Psalm 139:23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts." So the Lord I think it's obvious the Lord cares about the heart. And so what I really want to focus on tonight is how do we, in our interactions with each other and as a body, how do we care about the heart? How can we look past actions and really care about the person of each other? We talked about how God wants us to judge the heart. And I was kicking these ideas around with Arlen, and he said, you know, it requires a closeness of relationship. He said he can tell where his family's hearts are relatively quickly or very quickly, based on how they're acting. But someone that you don't know, you can't know, and until you get to know them better, you're just stuck. So there's like this closeness that's required. Do you guys have thoughts on that? What do you think is important to be able to care about each other's hearts? How do we do this, David? I should go ahead, Paul.
Another factor along with what you said would be our relationship with the Lord, that we nurture our hearts with God's heart before we state the character of another person.
So the idea is that we need to be right before God before we attack other people. Okay. Good. I'm particularly interested in your responses during this time. I have to admit, I wondered a little bit if the reason I got this part is because I'm young and foolish and can suggest things that someone older would already know don't work. That whole learning through mistakes thing. I think one of the requirements to be able to care about each other's heart is caring more about the other person than how we look. And hear me out. Particularly how we look as a body, either to the outside world or to other churches, maybe. Let me give an example. If I'm a teacher in a public school, there's an objective standard for how I can be evaluated. It's test scores. So the higher test scores that my students get, the better that I'm thought of, and if it's tied to my pay raise, the more money I make. And the thing is that our school system is flawed, and not everyone is good at the sciences, math and science and things that can be tested. Some people are much better at art and music and things that are not quite so easily quantified, and so we don't test them. And so if I have a student that comes to my class, and he's a really good artist, but he's lousy at math, I can do several things. I can say, you know, it's okay, you won't do so well on things that are tested, but what I care about is developing you as a person. So you're going to study art. Or I can say, no, I really do like my paycheck and I care about how I look, so we're going to hammer math and forget about the art. We can't test that, and I don't know, learn that once you get out of school or something. It's like, in order to be okay with them affecting how I look, I have to care more about them than I do about how I look. Does that make sense? And I think this plays out in And in interaction as a church or a community, in several ways, I think the more that we are comfortable with mistakes, with people making mistakes or things like that, the it allows us to admit that people have problems and lets us address them instead of shoving it under the rug. And it also, I think, if we can cultivate an attitude where mistakes are okay, it creates a safe environment where youth can make mistakes and learn through those. Anyway, thoughts on that? Nathan. I think that's fair. I was talking with someone about how we view the difference between, how do I say it? I'm probably influenced by postmodern thought, but I view the way that I look at my heart through my actions differently than someone else's. And I think that's because I can discern motives in my own heart. And it's very difficult or very dangerous to assign motives in someone else. Does that make sense? Like, I can look at what I'm doing and know to a certain extent why I did that. Was I doing it for the right reasons or not? And I can't know that in someone else, or at least can only see through a glass darkly, as it were. Good. Dwight.
That's sort of the comment, really, that the only way we can know how a person is doing, referring to his heart and so on, is by his actions. Is that true or false, or part of my statement?
I'd like to hear from you guys. Gary?
It's not necessarily an answer, but just another question in a sense. When Jesus, he said, by your fruits, by the fruits you shall know them. And I wonder sometimes. spirit, we can sense sometimes that there is something out of character, maybe with the person, not being judgmental, but cautious. Because there's a fruit, maybe not so much attachment, a fruit missing.
I don't know. Go ahead, Tim.
Well, I think there's a danger to picking up those like things. If someone gets painted into a box, it's unfair to the person who's in that box, and it's unfair to the person who's relating. I mean, pretty soon you can see nothing good. I mean, your employer just used him as a bad guy. But it doesn't feel good to be in those situations if you are the one who is in it. If you find yourself painted into a box.
Dan.
I've heard it said that we tend to judge ourselves by what we intend to do, what we intended to say, and how we intended to have something, what we intended, and others by what we think they were their motive was. I think we'd be really careful about saying, well, the reason that he did that was, and so on. So maybe give the other person the benefit of the doubt, maybe look at our actions a little bit more carefully.
Gary.
Well, I certainly appreciate this line of thinking. I will just add here to kind of switch subjects, and let's not try and just play on anything that anybody else has said. But Paul says in Romans 16, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those are such who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." And then he says, "I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." Well, so somewhere along the line, maybe, I think if somebody is innocently goofing, then he's not really going to be the one that's going to cause the division and offenses. But if things kind of go to seed and we don't respond right, maybe he can turn into that. So that's the one side. Then the other side is, let's just be really careful that we aren't just being mischievous and careless. And the last part of being simple concerning evil and wise concerning good makes me think of something Paul was saying when he said that maybe we sometimes can kind of sense the direction of the Spirit. And in some ways, I think that's a good thing for us to cultivate. I think that's something for us to try to cultivate, even if we will do so perhaps imperfectly, and that is to take a little time to sense where the heart is, or their hearts are, I guess, to finish it right. I believe that Darwin, as one of the younger ones through the years, did well at catching up with young people's hearts. And that's the kind of thing I'd be encouraged to do.
Go ahead, Julian.
As I think of it, I think if we want to care about people's hearts, we will have to deal with actions. But I think when we see actions in another person, it can be an opportunity for us to move towards that person and to find their heart, to care about it. The other thing is to run away and to possibly gossip about what so-and-so did. But I think that there is a sense in which we do discern somewhat by actions. Now, I agree with you that it isn't a clear picture. But it can be, I think it can be a good motivation for us to pursue a relationship and allow that to help us understand this person and where he's coming from.
It's perhaps my perception, but I think we live in a world that's sort of driven by, I think of it as the 10 o'clock news philosophy. Little snippets here, never really understand an issue, but just enough to get the little subtitle tagline and not have a snarky saying that I can say whenever the subject comes up and we go on. And I don't know, I think we as conservative Anabaptists perhaps have something to offer here. I think we're a little bit slower to adopt new ideas, and hopefully think things through a little bit more than that. Particularly as we interact as a church. There's this concept of, I call it invasive brotherhood, and it's a horrible term because it's too churchy, but the idea that we care about each other and actively solicit input from each other and actively give input to other people. I don't know. Joseph Hirschberg and I were talking, this was probably a couple years ago, we were talking about the different things and how we thought church should be run and what we cared about and believed in. And he made some comment like, so you're not a traditionalist or something like that. And that kind of made me sit up. I kind of think I'm a traditionalist, a contrary traditionalist to be sure, but a traditionalist. But it was good because it forced me then to think about, well, what traditions do we have that I believe in? What do I think that we as conservative Anabaptists have to offer? What do I want to teach to my kids and fight for? So I think some of that exchange almost at the mindset or idea level, before it comes into actions, can be a good place to go.
Amos said something earlier that tell me what you read and tell you what you are. I was a little taken aback when a local bookstore said it's very hard to begin to sell titles by Anabaptist authors. More contemporary authors, they get the people more interested in that. And I don't know for sure what that says.
I would like to endorse that. I get concerned sometimes when we hold up certain people who are very high, and yet they are not even a non-resistant person. I get concerned about that because I believe that loving our enemies is very important for Christ's followers. Another thing on this whole issue, after hearing some good things, it makes me think of the Day of Judgment. When some will come and say, look at all I have done. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. It had works. Others will come, and Jesus said, you have done this, and you have done that. And they say, when did you do this? They also had works. But those works were directed under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. This is a very important thing to consider in our decisions.
I'd like to spend the last little bit talking about how we value as a church, as a community, how we value things of the heart, if you will. The idea for this came to me, the recent devotional about David's mighty men. It talks about the 37 different guys, and this person chopped up a whole field of Philistines, and this person stood his ground, and this person pulled some cool stunt against an Egyptian. And I'll admit that I read that and my adrenaline starts rushing, and I think I was maybe born in the wrong testament. You can excommunicate me. But I don't think that that passage is there just for historical interest, like the genealogies. I think those men were, how would you say, heroes or heroic role models. It was the idea of, look what these people have accomplished. You can do better idea. I think that God has built inside of us the drive to look to other people for examples, to emulate others, and to hold up people as heroes. Mainstream society has plenty of those people, celebrities, rock stars, whatever. And we can just say, well, don't do that, don't glorify people. But I propose that we fight fire with fire. I think that God has wired us to emulate people, and I think it's worth lifting up or appreciating those values when we see them in other people, appreciating values that we value. I'll be foolish enough, I guess, to name names. But I think of Alvin Yoder. Alvin just loves scripture. It just blows me away. I just think, wow, if I would have that kind of heart that valued scripture that much. As I age and my abilities weaken perhaps, if the worst thing that you can say about me is that I got a little long-winded when I was expounding on the scripture, I'm good with that. I could live with that. That's a man that I revere. It was funny what Gary said about Arlen, because I thought of him too. When I was just entering the youth group, the people that were just in the older edges talked in almost odd tones about Arlen. And it was clear that Arlen had invested a huge amount of time in those people, in those guys, and they in turn invested that in me, invested time in me. And I think, wow, if I could invest time in people like that, have a heart for others so that I can have that kind of influence, that would be amazing. I could live with that. I like that ability, or that, not that ability, that heart value to do that. I think of Dwight Nisley in New York. The guy is a school teacher, a pastor in the city, and he has an abominable schedule. It's just nuts. But somehow Dwight has a spirit that is after God, and he is not the slightest bit flustered. I'm sure he gets tired physically, but he is calm. His spirit is calm. And I think, wow, if I could... I know I don't like craziness, but if I had the kind of spirit that would be so in tune with God that I could be calm and at rest in God with that kind of schedule, that would be awesome. I revere that kind of spirit. And I think that we as Anabaptists place a lot of emphasis on avoiding pride. And I think that's good. Pride is insidious and evil, but I think it comes at the cost of recognizing strengths when we see them in others. It's maybe a bit extreme, but I think it's almost more politically correct to hold up someone as a terrible example than as a hero that we should emulate. And I guess personally, I'm probably young and foolish, but I'm more worried that we will generate a community of mediocre people than that we will generate a community of proud people. And so I think it's worth talking about telling each other what we value in each other, using those as examples to emulate, and encouraging people like that. Do you all have thoughts? I considered opening it up to see what your heroes were, the people that you revere, but I think I will leave that for the Sunday school time, the small group time. Nathan. And I think that's right. And certainly perhaps the extent to which qualities should be revered are the extent to which they emulate Christ. That's fair. Yes.
Life is too short to make all the mistakes we need to learn from each other.
Good. Well, I think my time is up and past. Are there announcements before we split up? Harold.
Pilgrim Perspectives are in the back table. Take them and read them and put them to use. There's somebody special here tonight. He's 90 years old special. And let's sing happy birthday for Dan.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday.
Good. Correct your information for the Red Book.
Just want to remind you that the Saturday night or Sunday morning, daylight savings time ends, so we turn our clocks back an hour. Also, the CBS cleanup has proved that at this point, there's not, we knew this morning from Laverne, there wasn't a big crew yet. Union, have you found somebody to go with you? Union has wished and guessed. Some other young girl go with her, and I think there's a driver for at least there's drivers for two vans. And so if we can put together two van loads to go to Calvary Bible School from the 8th to the 10th to help clean up, it would be greatly appreciated. Ollie, I think, is committed to driving. I think Conrad Miller from Arlington. There may be one or two from Cedar Crest at this point. But, so if someone sees your way clear, I guess at this point, you can talk to, with Laverne being gone, you can talk to me about it, and I'll try to get you connected by
you.
This is a final invitation for you women that would like to attend the tea planned for Saturday at Maranatha, where the lady from AT will be speaking. There's a sign up on the bulletin board. They're taking count tomorrow, so if you'd like to be there, it's 9 o'clock Saturday of the week at Maranatha.
All right. I apologize if I put you to sleep, but I've heard rumors that there are refreshments or drinks or something available here at halftime. So do we have any information on that?